It's great to be back again, twice in a couple of months, right? This is fun. It's really a treat to be trusted with the pulpit and to serve alongside Pastor Artie today. Thank you so much for hosting and just for keeping things moving here and setting a great tone for what's happening. I agree with you, too. That worship band rocks. And it's... one of the real treats for my wife and I coming back to Abounding Grace as we are after being away for a few years has been watching the growth of the worship team and a lot of the leaders of this church, and to see where all of you have come from and to see where you are now and how God is using you to set a different atmosphere for the Lower East Side and to really invite Him to inhabit this place every week is one of the great joys in my own heart and one of the blessings of being back at Abounding Grace. So, thank you. With that said, we're going to look at an Old Testament passage today. It's a familiar passage for a lot of us. In fact, I know many people, some from right here in this church, who would describe Jeremiah 29:11 as one of our favorite verses. Who can recite Jeremiah 29:11 from memory without me even referring to the scripture? Anybody? You don't have to. Just show me your hands if you know roughly what it says. We've got some. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. You familiar with that verse? Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. Well, you all know I grew up in church, right? I mean, it was an occupational hazard being born to a pastor and his wife. You just kind of grow up in church. In fact, when my wife and I were the youth pastors way back in the day, some of the guys in our youth group used to say to me that I couldn't relate to them because, unlike them, I was born with the Bible in my hands. Right? That was the phrase that Rolly used to use all the time. Some of you remember Rolly before he moved down south. But Rolly used to accuse me of not being able to relate to his story, because unlike him, I was born with the Bible in my hand. So I knew that verse from a very early age. In fact, growing up in Sunday school, vacation Bible school, youth group, youth retreats, Christian school, big church, small church, men's retreats, all kind of environments, I heard dozens of sermons about that verse for years. The tragedy was nobody ever put the verse in context for me. Nobody ever unpacked what's really going on in Jeremiah chapter 29. Because they grab a hold of that verse, and they generally, when I would hear the sermons from Jeremiah 29, it was springtime. It was to celebrate a graduation. It was to anticipate a wedding. It was something fun and festive, some milestone occasion that people were excited about and joyful about, and they dust off the old reliable Jeremiah 29:11, right? To make us all feel good and to inspire us that milestones like graduations and weddings, that's all part of this plan God has to prosper us and not to harm us, to give us a hope and a future. And they were great messages, but they were messages, many of them, that missed the larger point of Jeremiah chapter 29. And so this morning, we're going to put that promise in its context a little bit. Is that all right? You mind if we peel back the layers of the onion? And let's see what's going on in Jeremiah chapter 29. You don't have to dig very far. This isn't a real complicated investigation. All you have to do is go to the beginning of the chapter to find out the context of the 11th verse. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests. The prophets and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's a mouthful, right? What is he saying? Well, he's saying this is the letter the prophet sent to all the people that survived this thing called an exile. The exile occurred, it said, because Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem and had taken the survivors of his attack as slaves back to this faraway place called Babylon. And they're there and they're trying to make sense of it all, put it in context, and Jeremiah tries to help them make sense of it by sending them a letter. But if you want the real backstory, it tells the story in 2 Kings verse 24. We're not going to read it. I'm going to summarize it. And in order to really, you know, make the story come to life, we're going to look at one of the recipients of the letter. Is that all right? Because the Bible isn't just a collection of abstract thoughts. It's very much a story about real people and their real relationship with the living God. And the people that received the letter Jeremiah writes in chapter 29, many of their stories are actually told elsewhere in Scripture. And so we're going to look at one of the recipients of the letter. This particular young man, we learn later, is a pretty boy. He's a pretty boy. He makes Jamie look ugly, right? He's like, this guy's not just, I could say that because Jamie's my little brother, right? On the drive-in, Judah was quoting from the Bible. My son Judah, he's 10, and he quoted from the Bible. It's from one of his favorite shows, because he was teasing his little brother in the car, and he said, that's written in the Bible. It's a commandment that if you've got a little brother, you're supposed to tease him, right? And so I'm going to invoke my son's reference to the Bible this morning here in the pulpit, right? So anyway, Daniel was a pretty boy. Daniel wasn't just a pretty boy, though. He was a pretty boy legitimately, like he was a handsome dude. He was so handsome that when the exiles were taken to Babylon, he caught the attention of the king's chief of staff. Like, he was that handsome. When he walked in the room, people stopped and noticed this strikingly good-looking young man as he walked in the room. But he wasn't just a handsome guy. He was a royal prince. He grew up in the palace of Jerusalem. He was handsome. He was wealthy. He had the pick of whatever he wanted. We know this from Daniel chapter 1. It describes the prince known as Daniel and his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they're handsome, they're striking in their good looks, but it says they were well educated because they were all princes of Jerusalem. But something changed for the princes of Jerusalem. The siege changed everything. Who knows what a siege is? A siege isn't just an attack, right? Think about Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers. You remember that movie? The attack on Helm's Deep, it's like an hour of the movie, so if you saw it, you can't miss it, right? This incredible picture of a walled city that comes under immense attack from all of these crazy soldiers and, you know, the distorted creatures of Lord of the Rings, and they come and they invade this place that was supposed to be impenetrable. It was a fortress where everybody ran to when the threat of attack was very real. A siege is a little bit different than the attack in Helm's Deep. In Helm's Deep, the enemies came with a full frontal assault. They brought all of their forces from day one and just began to pound the city because they were confident that they would overwhelm the city by the sheer force of their might. A siege is a little bit different. A siege happens when the enemy surrounds the city and they allow time to work in their advantage. So what do? First of all, you have to understand that back then, cities were surrounded by walls for protection because there were a lot of invaders, a lot of enemies that would come to take things. And so when attacks would come, everybody would rush to the protection of the walls that surrounded the city, which left everything outside of the walls vulnerable. And so the first thing an attacking army would do when sieging a city was they would plunder all of the fields that surrounded the city. They would take all of the crops, all of the sheep, all of the cows, anything that grew that was the food source, and they would steal it for themselves. And then they would cut off all the trade routes, which meant that no food could get into the city. Right inside a city, there aren't a whole lot of farms in New York, right? Have you ever gone apple picking in Central Park? Right? There just aren't a whole lot of crops and food sources within the confines of the city itself. All of that comes from outside the city and is brought into the city. On a siege, first of all, they pillage all the farms. That means they destroy them, so there's no food left. And then they block off the trade routes so no other food can get in or out. Then the next thing they do in a siege is they pollute the water source. They take all of the water that is the lifeblood of any civilization and they contaminate it. They fill it with the cow dung and the donkey feces, right? And they try to fill it in with mud and whatever is toxic, so that not only are the people inside the city left starving, but they're left without water to sustain them. This siege changed everything for Daniel and his friends. Prior to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon invading Jerusalem, Daniel and his friends were pretty, they were wealthy, they had it made. They could do whatever they wanted. And then suddenly the king from a faraway place comes and invades, and rather than end it quickly, he tortures the entire community by robbing them of food, blocking their trade routes, and poisoning the water source, and letting them all squirm, letting them get sick. How many know that if there's no clean water, whether you're rich or poor, you're going to suffer equally? If there's no food to eat, whether you're rich or you're poor, you're going to suffer equally. And so Daniel and his friends began to suffer in a way they had never suffered before. And you find in 2 Kings 24 that the siege lasted long enough for the king to get bought out. The king of Jerusalem said, fine, you got us. They never even attacked in the first siege. He said, you win. He let the flag of surrender go up. He said, what do you want? And the king Nebuchadnezzar said, we want all of your princes and your princesses, all of the wealth that you use to ceremonially worship your God. And so he takes back from Jerusalem Daniel and his friends. The first attack was the first of a series of attacks over a 3-year period. And by the end of the third year, you find that the entire city of Jerusalem had been completely destroyed. Everybody except the poor and the sick were taken as slaves to Jerusalem, and the only ones left were the poor and the sick, the vulnerable. That was it. Everybody else is in Jerusalem. So here you've got this guy who was destined for greatness. He was a pretty boy. He had it all together, who now finds himself a slave in a faraway place. But he's not just like a field slave. He's not just, to borrow a horrible metaphor from our own American history, right? He's not just out in the fields picking cotton. He's, because he's pretty and he's nobility and he has a gift for intelligence, they take him and his three friends and turn him into a house slave. They bring him into the personal service of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king who had previously changed everything for Daniel by personally leading the siege on his city, who had conquered a city, now becomes his master, and Daniel has to live in that place and serve him with integrity. Imagine yourself in Daniel's shoes for just a minute. You find yourself in the University of Babylon. You find yourself a first-round draft pick of your sworn mortal enemy, the guy who wrecked your life, who robbed you of your home, who robbed you of your family, who robbed you of your position, who robbed you of your possessions, who tried to steal your identity. He won't even refer to you by your Hebrew name. He gave you a Babylonian name, and here at the University of Babylon, he's requiring you to learn their language and master their customs. He wants you in your entirety. He wants you to forget your Hebrew roots. Forget your connection to Jerusalem. He wants all of you. And here Daniel and his friends are in that environment, and they've got a choice to make. I don't know about you, but I find it difficult to believe that I would have made the choices that Daniel made. And when I read the story of Daniel, especially the first chapter, I see a picture of a young man who's got a depth of character that I only wish I could attain. The story of Daniel is amazing because you get this picture, right? This young man who's had it all stripped from him. And the introduction to Daniel, remember too, by the way, that he's a teenager. He's not like some 50-year-old who'd been a prince, you know, for half a century and already enjoyed, right? He's just a young dude who had it all taken from him as a teenager. And the introduction is a young man who purposed in his heart not to defile himself. I don't know if I've got the depth of character to purpose in my heart not to defile myself in that environment. I might say, God, all right, I want to follow you in some things, but surely you don't expect me to actually serve this man, the one who's robbed me of my family, who's robbed me of my identity. Surely you don't expect me to actually make his life better, right? You don't really want me to be about the business of expanding his empire, do you? How did he get this character? Let's go back to Jeremiah 29. Actually, we haven't left Jeremiah 29 yet. We're just putting it in context. So this is the letter that Jeremiah writes to Daniel and his friends and the 10,000 exiles who've been taken with them as slaves to this faraway place. Verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. The first thing Jeremiah does is he shakes up their paradigm. They think they're in Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar's fault. Because Nebuchadnezzar was this horrible dictator who just was concerned about expanding his empire, who conquered their city. And the first thing he says is, I've sent you to that place. Yeah, he's a bad man. Yeah, his tactics were an abomination. Yeah, he's a violent dude who doesn't mind torturing and maiming people and destroying cities. All of that might be true, but you're not in Jerusalem because Nebuchadnezzar wanted you there. You're in Babylon, rather, not Jerusalem. You're in Babylon because I've sent you there. Jeremiah shakes things up. If I got that letter, I'm not sure I would have received it. I probably would have stopped right there and said, wait a second, Jeremiah, what are you smoking? Because my God didn't strip me of all my stuff and send me to this place. And yet that's what he's saying, right? And he continues, and I just lost my verse, my page. He continues, build houses and settle down. Wait a second, Jeremiah. Hold up. My God is a God who saves and delivers. Right? I'm expecting that God to deliver me from this place. I'm not trying to be a slave long enough to build a house. I don't want to be a slave that long. I don't want to be a slave long enough to settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. It's like, give me a break, Jeremiah. I'm looking for the get out of jail free card. I want to be out of this place real quick And now you're telling me, first of all, that God sent me here, and second of all, that while I'm here, I'm supposed to settle down? I'm supposed to build a house, plant a garden? But look, he elevates the stakes even more in verse 6. He says, marry and have sons and daughters. Wait a minute, it takes time to find a wife. It takes time after to get a wife to have a kid. But you don't just want me to have one kid, you want me to have multiple kids. So now we're getting like years into this experience. I'm not trying to stay here for years and have kids and build homes and plant gardens and wait for the gardens to produce crops. But he continues. He said, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Hold up. You want me to get a wife first, have a kid, anticipate my kid's marriage? That's not happening like next year, right? So now we're looking at decades. He just went from, I'm trying to get out of this place, to, you want me to live long enough for the tomato garden to produce a few tomatoes? Okay, I could handle that. To, now I've got to stay long enough to court somebody and have a family. But wait, now I've got to wait for my family to grow up. And then look at what happens. He says, don't just anticipate giving your sons and your daughters in marriage, but you want to do that so they too may have sons and daughters. He's saying, I want you to be thinking intergenerationally about this place called Babylon that you can't stand, that frankly you have no business tolerating, because every ounce of your soul should hate the people who conquered your city. And yet, I want you to start thinking about this place, not just for your benefit, but for your grandkids' benefit. Hold up. Increase in number there, do not increase. Jeremiah, wait a second. If I got the letter, I'd send it back. Return to sender. I don't want to hear this news. I'm not trying to think about my grandkids' future in this place. I can't stand. But look, you think it was difficult to this point. Because you know what? Even, all right, so Jeremiah, here we're debating, right? All right, dude, you want me to stick around, and as long as I'm just here long enough to worry about me and mine, right? If it's about my blessing, my kids' blessing, my grandkids' blessing, all right, I got that. I'm going to take advantage of these Babylonians. I'm going to outsmart them. I'm going to take their stuff and bless my kids with it. I got you, God. I could live with that, right? Check it out. He anticipated my rebuttal in verse 7. Also, or in addition to you worrying about you and yours, also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Wait up, Jeremiah. You want me to seek the peace and prosperity of this violent people? You want me to enhance their livelihood? To make their life better? But don't you know what they did to me? Weren't you there when my city was conquered? Hold up, Jeremiah. You're writing this letter to the wrong people. You mislabeled the envelope, right? You should have sent it to the people up, you know, in the other part of Israel, not the people who were slaves in Babylon. He continues. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you. He reminds them, I know you're having a hard time with this, but I'm the one who got you there. Yeah, I used a donkey. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. I agree, he's a pretty bad dude. But I want you in that place so you can seek its peace and prosperity. And then he paints a picture of what that looks like. He says, pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. What a head scratcher. pray for the prosperity of these people. Like, I don't even pray for the prosperity of my family like I should. And you want me to pray for them too? But not only do you want me to pray for them, but you've made my blessing conditional on their prosperity? As if I need some extra incentive to, because yeah, I guess I do. I don't really want to pray for their prosperity. So now you're telling me if I don't pray for their prosperity, I'm not going to be prosperous. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you, Jeremiah says. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Don't let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Don't listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They're prophesying lies to you in my name. I've not sent them, declares the Lord. He's referring here later in the chapter, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but later in the chapter, he actually identifies by name the prophets he's talking about. And they're all prophets who are running around the exile saying, don't worry, God wants you back home. God's going to send you home. He's going to deliver you from this place. Jeremiah actually contradicts those pastors, those teachers, those evangelists, those apostles, those people who've got the title of clergy, who are pronouncing a message contrary to the one that God actually had for the exiles. He says, don't run around listening to them just because they wear a collar, just because they have a pulpit, just because they've got a mega church. He says, I've got a word for you, and yeah, it contradicts that one. But it's not a word you want to hear. It's not the message that says you're going home soon. It's the message that says you're staying a while, so seek the peace and prosperity of that place. And then he continues. At this point, I have to admit, if I was Daniel or one of his friends or one of the guys who got the letter, I probably would have torn it up. Maybe I wouldn't have torn it up, but I would have put it at the bottom of the inbox, right? I would have just ignored it. Like one of those bills. I don't have money in the bank right now to pay the bill, so I'm not going to open it and stress it. I'm going to make a mental note that it's there, but I'm going to just leave it on the counter until I know I got the money to cover it, and then I'll deal with it then, right? I would have treated it like one of those letters. Like, all right, there's this thing. I got to get around to it, but man, I'm not getting around to it right now because I hate these people. But it continues. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon. When 70 years. 70 is not a short number, right? How many of you are 70? There's not a single person in the room who's lived 70 years, I don't think. 70 years. So you've got a little ways to look forward to. He says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. He said, yes, your desire to return home, that's a God thing. I put that there. And not only did I put the desire there, but I'm promising you, I'm going to get you there. That promise will be fulfilled. But the timing is not yet. That promise will be fulfilled after the promise that I have for Babylon, that you're there to fulfill for that city. You've got a mission in Babylon. And then verse 11 comes. Then he says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. The verse takes on a decidedly different meaning in that context, doesn't it? This isn't a verse for the celebration time. This is a verse for the exile who's receiving horrible news that they don't want to live with, who's trying to reorient their compass to know and understand, okay, I'm in this place, I don't understand it, I hate it, it hurts, it's caused undescribable pain and suffering, But I've got to remind myself that God has a plan for me. And it's not a plan that ends in harm. It's a plan that ends in hope. And so here I'm surrounded by harm. Where is the hope? Where are you taking me, God? Then you will call upon me and come to pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all my heart. How many of you have ever felt like when you pray, the prayers bounce off the ceiling and hit you smack in the head faster than you said them? Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. The promise that he will listen is conditional. I find myself praying and wondering, God, did I just waste my breath? Did I just waste my breath? And usually when I feel that way, there's a check in my spirit that says, okay, how are you seeking the peace and prosperity of Bay Ridge? How are you seeking the peace and prosperity of New York City? How are you seeking the peace and prosperity of the neighbor that you know is homebound, that you have not even knocked and checked to see how they're doing in a decade? Can anybody else relate to that? How have you sought the peace and prosperity of that child that you know hasn't seen his dad in 2 years? How have you sought the peace and prosperity of that community that you work with, that boss you can't stand because he seems always out to get you? How have you sought the peace and prosperity of the place where I have called you? Because if you're not praying that it prospers, and if you're not becoming an answer to the prayer and helping it to prosper, then maybe your prayers aren't worth my attention. I'm one of those exiles. I do not want to hear that. I'm like, Jeremiah, you're writing to the wrong person. But the promise continues. Then you'll call and I'll listen. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. He says the final story is not that you're going to stay in this place forever. The final chapter is I'm bringing you back exactly where you want to be, but I'm going to bring you back better because of it. I'm going to bring you back having made another place better because you were there. I'm going to bring you back with grandchildren who can help fulfill your destiny for your homeland. I'm going to bring you back in a much better place spiritually than when I brought you out, because when you were comfortable in that place, when you were just a pretty boy with money, with deep pockets and unlimited credit, you forgot me. And so I brought you to this place so you rediscover who I am as you work to improve the lives of those who've made your life miserable. Wow. A promised future that's filled with peace and prosperity looks a lot different in that context, doesn't it? Than the one that you're celebrating a graduation. Because then I could get the job of my dreams, and I can live the life I always wanted, and I can get married, and I can make family, and I can, you know, live in a gated community, and I can drive 3 cars, not just one, and I can do all the stuff that I want to do because he has a plan to prosper me. Right? No, that's not what he's saying. The plan to prosper us happens as we empower others to prosper. So let's return to our boy Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel's one of the young guys who gets the letter. And he's wrestling with, what does this mean? How do you expect me to live this? I'm a house slave in the house of the master who destroyed my people. and I'm supposed to seek his peace and his prosperity, give me a break, right? But he doesn't choose that approach, does he? Daniel chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We'll jump down to verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. What does this mean? Well, just to summarize the chapter to this point, I told you he and his friends caught the attention of the chief of staff. The guy was out recruiting for potential candidates to be part of the University of Babylon. And this pretty contingent of Israeli teenagers caught his eye, and so he pulls them in. He drafts them to be part of the incoming class of the king's proteges, right? And so as part of the class, they've got to fatten them up. And so they're given all of the king's food, the royal beef, the filet mignon, right? The lobster tails, all the stuff that we love so much, the great, just imagine the mouth-watering meal, your final meal. It's there. And it's there not just your final days, but every day. And they bring it out, and it's served in this plush banqueting hall, and it's one amazing course after the next. And Daniel and his friends have a decision to make. For me, I'm a foodie. I enjoy good food. I really enjoy great food, not just good food. If I'm sitting in the plushest banqueting hall of the king, and I've got the royal chefs preparing five-star cuisine every night, I'm thinking, all right, God, this is what you meant. This is prosperity, right? You didn't want to harm me. I'm thinking, all right, I got it. Daniel and his friends, though, recognize they've got a choice to make, because the food came with a catch. And the catch was, it was sacrificed to idols before it was presented to them. So when they prepared the porterhouse, it was prepared on the altar of a Babylonian idol. And then they take it off the grill. That's like heavy-duty barbecue, right? It was prepared on that altar, and then they'd be presented with the food. And they had a decision to make. And Daniel and his friend said, okay, I'm going to seek the peace and prosperity of this place. But in order to do that effectively, I've got to keep my heart pure before my God. And my God tells me not to eat the food sacrificed to the idols. So I've got a decision to make. So now they're in this place. And it says that they asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Well, his first choice is, I can just have a bad attitude about it and say, I don't like that. I don't want that. I don't like it. Or I can put myself to a test. I'm not just going to have an attitude because it's my right. I don't want to be here. I didn't ask to be part of your incoming class of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, whatever his name is, Nebi's numbskulls, right? I'm not trying to be part of his posse. So I'm going to do what I can to get kicked out, and the first thing I'm going to do is have a bad attitude because I don't want to eat this food. But that's not what they do. They ask God for help. How am I going to get out of this? And so they propose a test. It said, now God caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who's assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. The official says, do you understand what you're asking me to do? You want me to not let you eat the food? That means I could get killed. You've met Nebuchadnezzar, haven't you? You remember that guy who sieged your city, who took you away from your people? That dude is going to have my head if you're not looking all healthy and fat, because you didn't eat his food. And so what do you want me to do? You're asking me to risk my life so that you could avoid the food. Daniel then said to the guard, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. He puts it to the test. He says, look, I'm not trying to cause you trouble. And so I'm going to keep a good attitude. You come and you check us out. Our countenance will be fresh. In other words, I'm not going to have a sour look on my face. I'm not going to look all tired and haggard like I don't even want to be here. I'm going to be attentive and I'm going to be sharp and I'm going to look good because I'm trying to make your life easier too. Only give us this little opportunity to prove that it works. And after 10 days, if it doesn't work, we'll do it your way. But if it does work, please continue to show us favor. So that it happens, the test occurs, and at the end of the 10 days in verse 15, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Wow, you think that eating healthy will make you look healthy? Indeed, it made Daniel and his friends look healthy. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Shout out to my wife, Diana. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, so now they've gone through the University of Babylon. They've mastered the language and the culture. They've embraced their function as being part of Nebuchadnezzar's elite intelligentsia, right? They've taken it on and they've done their best. The king talked with them, verse 19, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Look at the picture of a young man who internalized Jeremiah 29. He could have embraced the challenge with an attitude. He could have said, I'm going to do only that which keeps me alive. He could have said that, all right, fine, I'll learn it this way, but when you're not looking, I'm going to undermine the assignments you give me. And instead, the output was there was none equal to these four young men. And you find as you read the rest of the book, actually, that chapter, the first chapter ends with this throwaway comment, at least it feels like a throwaway comment, that Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. But guess what? That's not a throwaway comment. There aren't very many throwaways in Scripture. If there's a verse like this one that just feels like an added detail you can gloss over, chances are you're supposed to meditate on it and find out what happened in the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus was the king 70 years later who sent the captives back home to Jerusalem with a blank check to rebuild the temple in the city that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. Daniel was still in the service of kings long enough to empower the king to send his people home with a blank check. 70 years later, he survived 3 different conquests. And you learn as you read the story that he was so committed to seeking the peace and prosperity of Babylon that he's the one who led Nebuchadnezzar to the Lord. Not only did he lead Nebuchadnezzar to the Lord, but he led Darius to the Lord. And there's a long list of kings, whether Babylonian kings or Medo-Persian kings, that he personally introduced to his God, the one who said, seek the peace and prosperity of the city that I've called you, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That was the God he wanted Nebuchadnezzar to be introduced to. And that's the God that he got to introduce him to. Because he took it seriously. Ladies and gentlemen, Jeremiah 29:11 doesn't mean what we thought it meant. It means seek the peace and prosperity of the Lower East Side while you're here. It means seek the peace and prosperity of your job while you have it. It says seek the peace and prosperity of your family even though you can't stand family get-togethers. It says seek the peace and prosperity of the place that I have called you. Pray for it. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. There will be none equal to you. Your testimony will emit the radiance of God. When people meet you, they'll want the sequel. They'll want part two because your story is so compelling that it survived not only the siege, but the exile. Not only the exile, but the slavery. Not only the slavery, but being a house slave to the guy who caused all the hardship and pain. You'll be the one that gets to introduce him to the Redeemer who came to save him too. Amen? Amen. Our friends from Mexico have arrived. Woo! Let's give it up. Woo! To our returning crew, it's so great to have you back. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to turn it back over to Pastor Artie. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that your promises are true. God, I thank you that the promise of Jeremiah 29:11 is for people who are in distress, for people who feel hopeless and helpless, for people who want their circumstances to change. God, that's the people that you've written that promise to. But Father, we embrace the fact that it's a conditional promise. And it's conditional on our obedience to seek the peace and prosperity of the community that you've called us to. Help us to see beyond our circumstances. Help us to desire your heart for the people that caused those circumstances. Father, help us, like Daniel, not to defile ourselves so that we'll still be serving kings long enough to see your promise fulfilled. In Jesus' name, amen.
Beam me up, Scotty. Praise God. Let's give God praise. That was an awesome word. Thank you, Jeremy, for the charge. What I received today is those, you know, it's not about us. It's not about being self-centered. You know, there's a broader picture. Sometimes we have to take a step back. God has much greater plans for us, even if it takes 70 years, which in reality it stinks, Jeremy. But you know what? If it's God's plans and you want to see prosperity, then just be obedient. That's the bottom line. But let me tell you, great things are going to happen. I truly believe this is a charge for everyone. I pray that we will put this message into practice. Let's just be obedient. Let's just be obedient in our walk with the Lord and maybe change our life, our prayer lifestyle. We're no longer be praying about moi, about me. I want, as opposed to, which is very similar to my message last week, Jeremy. I believe, you know, God is a God of order. Last week, I shared a word about prayer, about our prayers and how, you know, sometimes our prayers do go unanswered. But we have to be obedient to God and sometimes search our hearts. Where is our heart? Is it about me? Is it stubbornness? Is it selfishness? It's a much bigger picture. God has much greater plans. Amen. How many want to be a part of that? All right, let's pray as we dismiss. Friend, let's stand up and we pray. And let's pray. Father God, we bless you. We thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that hearts are pierced, Lord. Father, that we just draw one step closer to you. Father, as we become part of this plan that you have for us, Father, we're going to hold on dear and never look at this scripture the same, Jeremiah 29:11, Father, Lord God. We know you have greater plans for us, Lord, Father. This is what you declared, Father. But Lord, it's much more. It's much more than just us in our own comfort zone, Father. Lord, it is a battle, Lord. It is a struggle. It's going to take time, labor, Father, and perhaps many years, Lord. Father, but I know that great is our reward, Father, when we're obedient. And we will see things pass, Father. We just pray for your anointing upon this community, Father, Lord God, that others may see Jesus in us, Father. For such a time as this, Father, that we may have an impact in those who are hurting in this community. The fatherless, the motherless, Father, Lord God. Those who are addicted to drugs, Father, Lord God. Lord, I just pray that you would use us in a mighty way, Father. That we would be a stand-up man, a stand-up woman, just like Daniel, Father, Lord God. And don't have a soured face, Father, Lord God. But look up to you, Father, with a face, Father, of a disciplinary, Father, Lord God. A face, Father, of a warrior, Father, ready to do your battle, Father. In Jesus' name. Father, be with us. Give us a great week, Father. Bless each and every person here, Father. Let them be prosperous, Father, in everything they do, Lord, Father. Lord, continue to work in us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your goodness. Thank you for bringing the missions team home back safely. And we just bless you. We look forward to great testimonies, Father God, of how you operated over there. Father, we thank you and we love you. We bless your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. God bless you. Have a great week. We love you. Tuesday night prayer service and Thursday night Bible study. God bless you.